great realities. And God, if we're honest, these things that we sing about, Lord, we wrestle with whether they will become realities one day. God, because we are so aware of our own sin, of our own failures, of our own corruption, God. And on top of that, the corruption we see outside of us in the world. Lord, to sing of a day where righteousness alone will stand. To sing of a day, Lord, where sin will be gone. And we as your people will be perfected. Lord, this is, as my brother prayed, the longing of every true believer's heart. It is the longing of our hearts. So God, I ask that you would show us something of this reality this afternoon in your word. God, that you would encourage your church. And Lord, through the amazing reality, Lord, of what you are going to do at the end of history, would you draw the sinner to yourself today? Lord, would they finally come and see that Christ and Him alone is the solution to the problems in their lives? That Christ alone is sufficient. What their heart truly longs for is what He alone can offer to them. Living water. Living water. God, please, by your mercy, do this for your church, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please open to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And for our time this afternoon, we'll probably just be dealing with the first four verses. Hear the word of the Lord. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Amen. So, if you're like me, you're a fan of the story, The Lord of the Rings. And maybe some of you are more purist when it comes to that story and you prefer the books more than you actually like the movies. You feel like the movies leave a lot of details out. I haven't read all of the books, but I really do enjoy the cinematic depiction of the books, The Lord of the Rings. And in that depiction, in my opinion, there is a wonderful illustration of the Christian struggle against sin and the corruption of this world. Like any good story, you have a traditional plot, which is evil versus good. And in this particular story, you have the power of evil embodied in a ring. And as long as this ring exists, evil will exist. And so from this, we're given our hero's quest in the story. This ring must be destroyed in order for evil to be destroyed in this world. Seems like a simple quest in the beginning. After all, how difficult can it actually be to destroy a ring? Well, if you've seen the film, there's a scene where one of the heroes in the story, one of the supporting characters, tries to actually destroy the ring with an axe, and he comes to find out that the ring is indestructible with any weapon made by man. In fact, there's only one way to actually destroy the ring and thus destroy evil. The ring must be carried to the place where it was created, and it must be destroyed there. The problem is the location of where the ring must be destroyed is it is at the very heart of the enemy's kingdom, and it is almost impossible to get there and stay alive. The other problem we find in the story is that the ring is so evil that whoever bears the ring is actually corrupted by the ring itself. So again, it seems like it's impossible for the ring to be destroyed. Until we have an unlikely hero, if you're familiar with the story, we have a meek and humble hobbit that actually bears the ring, that can for a time resist the corruption of the ring and take the ring all the way to Mordor where it can be destroyed. Well, if you're familiar with the story, like any good story, I say, the heroes win. The ring is destroyed and evil is vanquished from this world. The problem, though, the reason why I feel like this best illustrates our topic for this afternoon is if you're familiar with the film, there's a scene in there. It's been 4 or 5 years after this great conflict of good and evil where the ring is ultimately destroyed, and the hero who destroys the ring mentions that some wounds are too deep to heal. Some wounds are too deep to heal. And in my mind, here's what I thought. I said, is this not an illustration of the Christian? That on our greatest days, at our greatest state of sanctification, our greatest victories in this life, if we experience the greatest progress of the gospel, there are some wounds that are too deep to heal for this world. For this world. In the story, the solution for this character is that he has to travel off to the lands of Undying. This land illustrates heaven or paradise, and only there can he have this deep wound heal. It's a physical wound, and it's also a spiritual wound. As I mentioned earlier, this story is great because it possesses the traditional qualities of any great story. Good versus evil, and where good ultimately triumphs over evil. Again, I feel this is a great illustration of the Christian life, and this will help paint a picture for what I want to talk to us about this afternoon. And that's the new heavens and the new earth. The new heavens and the new earth. Again, as I mentioned, although we might experience great grace in this life, although we might be the most optimistic Christians when it comes to what God is doing in His plan of redemptive history, if we all step back or look in the mirror and honest with ourselves, we still feel greatly the effects of sin, not only in our lives, but in the world. And we long for a day. We long for a day to be set free from this corruption of our bodies, and this corruption that we find in the world due to sin. Today's sermon should offer great hope for you, Christian. Great hope. So the first, I've divided this text up into two ways. First, I want to kind of give us information about what the Bible teaches about the new heavens and the new earth. And the first subheading I have is it a renewal Or is it an annihilation? Is God simply going to regenerate this world and this heavens, or is he going to completely annihilate it and make something completely different? We'll answer that question. And then the next subject, or the next subheading, is what is our expectation to be about the new heavens and the new earth? So in the book of Revelation, when the Apostle John receives his vision, he describes what he sees as a new heavens and a new earth. This vision that John receives was prophesied about by the prophet Isaiah. When we read Isaiah 65, verse 17, we find very similar language. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. We also find it in the following chapter, in 66, verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. When studying what the scriptures teach about the new heavens and the new earth, the first thing that should obviously capture everyone's attention is that they'll be new. They're a new heavens and they're a new earth. It's not a continuation of the present heaven and the present earth, but it's new. But what does the scripture mean about new? In the book of Revelation, from our passage we read, the Apostle John describes also that the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. What does he mean by this? How are we to understand what the Bible teaches about the new heavens and the new earth? And what is implied by new? Well, the scriptures answer our questions for us. If we go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 through 14, we have another text speaking about this time in history. Let me read it to you. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. So theologians have typically been divided in history in two ways to understand this text. You have some Lutherans who would understand what Peter is teaching in this passage in 2 Peter chapter 3 to be speaking of a total annihilation of the heavens and the earth. And they would allude to the fact that some of the descriptions are when Peter describes the first heaven and the first earth being burned up with fire. They would say, what could be more clear than a statement like that? Other theologians, most Reformed theologians, understand that the Bible is not teaching, even in this text, a total annihilation, but a regeneration of the existing world and heavens. A renewal. Other passages that Lutherans would point to is passages like Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. In Psalm 102, verses 25 through 26, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. Luther is quoted saying regarding this subject, quote, the heavens have their workday clothes on. Hereafter, they will have on their Sunday garments. So although Lutherans, or most Lutheran theologians, strongly would prefer the total annihilation understanding of 2 Peter chapter 3, it seems that Luther himself had this idea of transformation. Transformation. I, like most Reformed theologians, believe that the Scriptures are not teaching total annihilation, but renewal. And I'll show you why. I'll show you why. So if we stay in the primary passage of Scripture that theologians would use to interpret to be teaching that God will destroy the old world completely, annihilate it, and replace it with a completely new one, we only need to read a few verses prior. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world then that then existed was deluged with water and perished. What is this alluding to? Well, this is alluding to when God flooded the earth in Noah's day, when God judged the wickedness upon the earth by flooding the entire earth. And what is the result of that act of judgment from God? In that act of judgment, God doesn't completely annihilate the earth. The earth still remains. The earth is still around. What God actually does is He baptizes the earth. He cleanses the earth from sin. And who's left behind? Well, the righteous are left behind. Noah and his family are left behind. And God then begins to begin His new work of creation through Noah's family. It's a foreshadowing of what Christ would do in the work of the gospel. Matthew 24, verse 39, speaking of Noah's time, he says this, our Lord Jesus says, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Who's swept away? The ungodly are swept away. The ungodly are swept away and the righteous are left behind. So the flood symbolically represented God's cleansing of His creation of evil and the beginning of a new creation with His covenant people of Noah and his family, as God would continue His redemptive purposes through Noah and his family. Again, this is a very strong way that foreshadows the final cleansing of the earth when God will use fire. Fire. Peter describes this event as God burning up the heavenly bodies, the earth, and the works done in it, to illustrate for us the great purification of the cosmos on that day. In the same way that you would put silver into fire to burn off the impurities and the dross, I believe what Peter is actually communicating is not total annihilation, but in such vivid way, cleansing, purifying with fire, burning off sin, evil. You see in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 26 through 27, speaking about this day, at that time His voice shook the earth, but now He has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. From this passage in the book of Hebrews, we read that God will shake the heavens and the earth to remove sin and corruption and lawless works done in it, so that what is not shaken may remain. When we consider Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, our primary text, we see this, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." The end of this verse describes the sea being no more. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever been confused about that? I believe the way we are to understand this is not to be the literal removal of all bodies of water or oceans in the world. But I think because Revelation is a symbolic book, we are to symbolically understand this part as representing evil and death. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head." Revelation chapter 20, verse 13, "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." So we see in these two passages that sea could be understood as a place where evil rises up from, or a place that represents death. Perhaps the strongest biblical support for this idea of cosmic regeneration, renewal instead of annihilation, is our own resurrections that are promised in the Scriptures, when the Apostle Paul sets our expectations right when talking about them. In his first letter to the Corinthians, he explains what will happen to those who are alive. He says this, speaking to those who are on the earth at the time of Christ's return, he describes that event in this way. He says that in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. We will be transformed. So we see that we're not destroyed, but we are transformed. And in the same way, the heavens and the earth will be transformed. We were created to be physical beings and not disembodied spirits. This is significant to us in our understanding in regards to the resurrection, where God transforms us to be what we were originally created to be, which still includes physical flesh and blood, but without the corruption of sin, enjoying eternal fellowship with God. After all, this is the blessed hope of every Christian, the resurrection of the dead, the putting away of sin in our lives. Since God created us originally to be physical beings, then we should expect, like the Scriptures teach, our glorified state will be physical. And in the same way, if God has created us to be physical beings, God will give us a physical place to inhabit, which is the new heavens and the new earth. And the reason I bring that up, because we can look at how God will actually transform our bodies, and we see the way God works in redemption, and we can have the hope that God will transform this world as He redeems this world. But that's not presently our experience. As I opened up with a word of prayer, our present experience is one of deep groaning. As I mentioned, in our greatest state of sanctification in this world, we still groan because of sin. No matter how much victory we experience or how much victory we expect to see in the world, or how much joy we might have in the Lord at times, it always seems to get interrupted by something. Sin. As Christians in this world, we never experience that unbroken communion with God. Sin still remains. Evil in our flesh hinders that perfect communion with God. And we lose joy at times. It's hard to praise God at times because we're so aware of our unworthiness and we're so ashamed of our sinfulness. We see this in Romans chapter 8, where Paul describes the glorious expectation of not only Christians but the entire creation. This groaning of the day when God would put sin away. Listen to what Paul says, "For I consider This is in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves groan, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So here we have a beautiful explanation of the Christian's groaning, the Christian's blessed expectation for the future, his hope that his body will be redeemed from sin. And not only his body, but the creation itself will be set free from the corruption of sin. Do you believe that? Do you believe that that's what God is actually doing in your life and in history? That He is reconciling all things to Jesus Christ. He is taking all those enemies that we talked about yesterday, and He is placing them under the feet of His King, Jesus. But we groan. We groan, brothers. We groan, sisters. Because we're aware that even now, the encouragement that I feel now about this text, sin is crouching at the door. It's there. There's a day, there's a moment coming in the future where my eyes will be taken off of the Lord. And I will forget this. This very message I'm preaching to you, I will forget it myself. And I'll groan. And I'll cry out to the Lord, 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 save me. Deliver me from this corrupt and wicked body. Again, this perfectly describes the Christian's experience presently in this world. Although this describes our present experience, we are not left without hope. God tells us the end of the story, His story. God is victorious. God will accomplish His purposes. God will glorify you. And God will glorify His creation. It will happen. It will happen. So what are we to expect? What are we to expect the new heavens and the new earth to be like? Well, I would be a fool to sit up here and say that, let me give you the most accurate illustration or depiction of what you are to expect on day one in the new heavens and the new earth. Because I can't comprehend that blessed reality, church. I mean, have you ever just thought about it? Me and the brothers talked about this at a fellowship last week. Have you ever just sat down and intentionally said, Lord, I'm going to meditate on what it's like to be without sin and live in a world without sin in which righteousness dwells? And what do you find? You lean back in the chair as you begin to meditate. What interrupts your meditation? Sinful thoughts. The hardest you try to meditate and begin to imagine what that day will be like, you're interrupted by sin. By sin. And you're aware of how this is so glorious that you can't fully comprehend it. It's one of those things that you are placing your hope in. Your hope in. So what are we to expect? Well, the Bible's not silent about it. You read Isaiah 65. Then there's Isaiah 66, and then there's Revelation 21 and 2 Peter 3, and we have all these allusions and illustrations and teachings about what we're to expect in the new heavens and the new earth and what it will be like. So let's look at a few of the obvious ones. We know that it's going to be a glorious state. We know that it's going to be a glorious state. So first, we need to understand this, exactly what I just said, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. But it says, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." I remember being a new believer and reading that, and I'm like, I would sit there and try to understand what God has in store for me, and this verse would be, it would be a mirror inside of my heart. We're like, "Lord, I don't understand. I can't comprehend it. It sounds so glorious. It sounds too good to be true, for a lack of a better expression." But it is true. So what does the Bible say about it? First, God will be there. God will be there, Christian. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God.'" You see, this harkens back to the covenantal blessings that God promised to the nation of Israel. If they were to keep covenant with God, He promises great material and physical blessings through land promises, giving them success, victory over their enemies. But perhaps the most astonishing thing that we find in God's covenantal blessings in Leviticus chapter 26 is found in verses 11 and 12, where He says this, "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people." Is this not what hinders fellowship in our lives? Because we feel that God, even as Christians, He still abhors us. Like, we're unclean, Lord. Even knowing how the gospel works, that I'm not justified before you by my own merit, but it's the merit of Christ, there's still that, Lord, I'm unclean. Let me clean myself up before I come back to you. Let me clean myself up before I re-enter into the prayer closet. Let me clean myself up before I can be accepted into your presence. It's not true. Christ has offered up a single sacrifice once and for all for our sins. We have access to God at all times. All times. It's never broken. Never broken. Sadly, the story of Israel, we know it. They break covenant with God. After God gives these covenant blessings to them, He also gives these covenant curses of what would happen to them, what He would do to them if they didn't keep covenant with Him. And we know the story. Israel breaks covenant with God and they receive the covenantal curses instead of the covenantal blessings. They're driven out from the land. But you see, when Christ enters into the world, the true Israelite, when He comes into the world and He's born under the covenant of works, what does He do? He fulfills that righteous demand of God's law. And He fulfills the demands of God's covenantal blessings and God's covenantal curses. The Scriptures say that He became a curse for us, that He hung upon a tree and He was killed. He was numbered among the transgressors, and He was crushed for our iniquities. But not only did He in Himself receive those covenantal curses, He also purchased those covenantal blessings. And primarily the one that I want to focus on is the one found in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 11 and 12. "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people." You believe that, church? That Christ received those covenantal blessings, and now He can freely distribute them to His people. On your behalf, He purchased them. On your behalf. This This is revealed in the new covenant. I don't have time to get into that, but you can go back and listen to former messages by Pastor Phil, where he speaks about the covenant of grace or the new covenant, which one enters into by faith in the covenant keeper, Jesus Christ. Not their own ability to keep covenant with God, but their faith is in the one who kept covenant for them. And they enter into this new covenant, which says that their sins will be remembered no more. That God will put His Spirit within their heart. And they will have fellowship with God. They will be God's people. God's people. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. We are God's children. And this promise of the redemption of our bodies and entering into God's redeemed heaven and earth is sealed by the precious blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's sealed in that, saint. It is not sealed in your performance or your work. It is sealed by the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Second, because we're in the presence of God in this new heavens and new earth, we are told that God Himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes. I understand this to be symbolic. I don't expect that God will be in physical form or the Lord Jesus Christ will have a box of tissues on that day and we're lined up and He's just wiping the tears off of our eye. I think what's happening here is strong symbolism to convey a very strong point. What I think it's symbolically representing is that we will forget those former things of the old creation, as mentioned in Isaiah 65, verse 17, when he speaks about the new heavens and the new earth. It says, "And the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." And those former things are sin and death. And the new heavens and the new earth, we're told in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, that He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is glorious news for us as believers. Every true disciple of Jesus longs for the day where they will be freed from sinning. Is this not the longing of your heart as a Christian? Is this not what wakes you up in the middle of the night? Is this not what makes you depressed in the morning because you look back to your previous week and you see all the time wasted on your idols? You see all the failures. You see how you have not loved Him as you should have loved Him. And it grieves you. It grieves you. Why? Because God's Spirit is in you. But here we have a blessed promise that He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, that death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. In Paul's letter to the Romans, in chapter 7, he describes this inward conflict of the believer. I want to camp on this a little bit. Where he says this in verse 15, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." And the deepest longing, again, of every Christian's heart is Romans chapter 7, verses 24 through 25. We cry out, like the Apostle Paul, we say this, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then you go into that glorious chapter in Romans chapter 8, where it begins with, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So what the Bible response is to every Christian who shares this deep anguish of the soul is this response right here. One day. Simplify it for you. One day, Christian, it'll be gone. It'll be gone. It'll be gone. in the new world with our new bodies, we will experience for the first time perfect communion with God. With God. God will not only remove sin in us by the putting off of our corrupted flesh, but He will remove the power of sin, which is death. God will set us free from corruption, and He will set the cosmos, the universe, the world, and the heavens free from their corruption. We read in verse 4 that God will wipe away the tears from our eyes. Again, we understand this to be done primarily by the removal of sin and the remembrance of sin and the effects of sin in our lives and in the world around us. But because sin is gone, the wages of sin is also removed, which is death. Death from this new heavens and new earth. Death is no more. Can you imagine it? Death is no more. There is no more of the reality of the body breaking down on you. You who are presently experiencing the effects of sin in your life, maybe directly in your physical body, or you've lost a loved one in the Lord, or you experience the physical affliction of sickness and pain, you are given this promise, Christian: one day it will be over. It will be over. Persevere. Believe. Look to the Lord. One day it will be no more. In the world to come, you will for the first time know what it is like to be without any form of physical pain and suffering. We will not have to experience the heartbreak of laying loved ones to rest. There will be no funerals in heaven. It will never be uttered again in that world, "I'm sorry you have cancer," or "I'm sorry you've had another miscarriage." It doesn't exist. It's not there. These former things won't even come to mind because death will be abolished there. Isaiah prophesies about the new heavens and the new earth, or his prophecy, it perfectly illustrates for us the perfect expectation of health and long lives. He says this in Isaiah 65, verse 20. Again, "No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed." I think a part of a way of understanding that, what Isaiah is trying to communicate, I don't fully grasp it, is that the expectation is that life will be long and prosperous and healthy there. It'll be long, prosperous, and healthy for the righteous. That will be the expectation there. Third, we see this in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. It also describes this glorious state as one where we will never cry again, or we will never mourn. There will never be, again, bad news given to us. We won't experience that type of sadness. If you've had it, where we long to be with God's people, have you ever had a sweet time of fellowship on a Sunday night, and then it has to end? And you're reminded that tomorrow I've got to go back to work, although God does give us work as a good thing, but there's still the curse, the effects of sin is there. I have work to do. I have responsibilities in this world to get to, and I know that it is filled with thorns, and it is going to war back against me, and this sweet time of fellowship that I'm having with God's people right now has to come to an end. And it makes you sad. It makes you sad. You miss the church. You miss your time with God's people. We're told here, this won't end. This won't end. There will be no sadness or mourning. Think about when you go on a long vacation. A long, well-deserved vacation. Say you've been working really hard and you finally saved up to go on that vacation you wanted to go on. What's the worst part about that vacation? Probably, you could argue, some of you packing and preparing for it and getting ready, but for a lot of us, it's when the vacation's over. That time of rest is over. Wherever we're at, whether we're at the beach or in the mountains or with our family, We're not having to worry about work and all these other responsibilities that give us anxiety and stress. It's when that vacation is over and we have to return back to these difficult responsibilities that we have in this life. Our expectation of the new heavens and the new earth is we will never experience such things like that. We will always be in a state of peace and perfect, everlasting joy. Isaiah 65, verse 19 says, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in the sound of weeping, the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. And then in Isaiah 65, verses 21 through 23, we see this. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people, shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. So what I want to point out about Isaiah's prophecy here, the most simplest basic form is this, is that we will experience the joy of the fruit of our labors. They will not be interrupted. They will not be interrupted. Our joy in this place will not be temporary. It won't be short-lived. It'll be everlasting. From sunrise to sunrise, for a million years, for a trillion years. It's unending. There is no time where I've experienced the fruit of my labor, my hard work, where God has blessed me. I've been able to experience joy in it a little bit, but now it comes to an end. Now it comes to an end. In this world, it doesn't come to an end. It doesn't come to an end. I believe what Isaiah, in the most simple way, is trying to allude to is that God's people will experience the fruit of their labors in a long, sustaining way. A long, sustaining way. Fourth, got to keep moving here. In the new world, there will be an eternal serenity, an eternal peace. Isaiah describes this in such a way that it is hard for us to imagine such a world. Like, have you ever read Isaiah 11, Isaiah 65, and you're like, when I read it, I just think of my dog with one of my chickens in its mouth. That's what I think of. It says this, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. And then Isaiah 65, verse 25, we read, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Isaiah describes for us a time where both the wolf and the lion are in the field grazing together. The wolf is not trying to eat the lion, or the wolf is not trying to eat the lamb, but they're eating in the field. They're grazing together. The lion is eating straw like the ox. Did you imagine it? Can you picture it in your mind? You're out at Pastor George's farm, and you see his cows eating straw. And there with the cows, there's a lion. Instead of eating the cow, he's eating straw. What a glorious picture of the type of peace that will exist in that place. And for us parents, this one, utterly astounding. You have a child placing his hand in the adder's den. A pit full of venomous snakes. Do you not freak out if there's even like a snake that's close to the foot of one of your child? You recoil, you freak out, pick your kid up. Danger! That thing will kill my child. But here we have a picture of where the child is just sitting there with the venomous serpent, and he's just playing with this thing. Such peace, to where we're not even afraid of rattlesnakes or the king cobra or copperheads. Our children play with them. A bunch of them. So I know I didn't tickle everything it comes to when teaching on the new heavens and the new earth. You're like, brother, you didn't touch on this and you didn't touch on that. There's not enough time in one sermon to touch on it all. But what I hope that I've done for you in looking at these four verses, and although I didn't look at every aspect of these four verses, I've encouraged you, church, in this message. I've encouraged you that there is such peace and joy that is in store for every believer. Again, this was, I'm looking at the time. For me, this was a shorter message, and I hope it helped you in your general understanding of what the Bible teaches about the new heavens and the new earth. Your general understanding, an overview of it. We know that we are not currently living in the consummated new heavens and the new earth, but we are living in the inaugurated new heavens and new earth, and maybe we can spend time later on talking about that, or you can come speak to me or Pastor Phil, one of the other brothers in the church about it. We are in the new heavens and the new earth in seed form, much like we are new creations now, but it's not fully consummated. We are not what we are going to be yet, but we are new creations. The Bible speaks in ways of what theologians have described as the already but not yet. And I know some of you brothers don't like that term, but I don't know a better way to describe it. Revelation chapter 21 takes place after Revelation chapter 20. If you remember when I taught on God's judgment, we spoke about Revelation chapter 20, where we have the great white throne judgment, where the ungodly dead are resurrected and they appear before God to receive condemnation. While chapter 20 deals with the rewards of the ungodly, chapter 21 is given in contrast to show the rewards of the godly who put their trust in Christ. What do we see? That God, through Jesus Christ, is making all things new, and that includes us, and that includes this world and heaven. God will give to us heavenly bodies prepared for glory, and He will give to us the proper dwelling place for those glorious redeemed bodies where there is no curse of sin found. Heaven is new because I believe heaven is overlapping with the world in this new creation. I didn't have time to include this in my notes, but when you think about how the scriptures think about God coming down, it always describes God as coming down. His abode is in heaven. God inhabits heaven. His throne is in heaven. The earth is His footstool. Jesus, when He teaches us to pray, what does He say? Pray, "Our Father, Lord in heaven." My understanding of the newness of heaven is that heaven inhabits this world. It overlaps, it intersects to where God has made His dwelling with mankind on earth in the person of Jesus Christ. I wish I could give more time to that. But let me wrap this up. Isaiah 25 verse 8 says this, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." This will be the song of every resurrected saint who lives forever with God in the new heavens and the new earth. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 through 57. "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.'" So much like how our sermon began in my introduction, I gave you an illustration from an epic novel that was made into a film. It's a story about good and evil and good triumphing over evil, and how the hero of that story was wounded so deeply that only another place could heal that wound. A paradise, a heavenly place. And how we can relate to that as Christians. But I also want to pull from that God has written a story. I want to say this to you, as a Christian to a fellow Christian, the story of redemption is not only about your individual salvation, although it is a part of the story. God is telling a far greater story, a story of grand redemption. And if I could summarize it this way, there's a song written about it. My wife, when I shared this with her, she told me this, so I'm not stealing this from that brother. But if it comes to some of your mind, this is original to my mind. As I thought about the story, I'm like, what an epic story God is telling here. You have a great king, and he sends out his prince to save the damsel in distress, the church. And what does he do? He rescues the church. He brings her back to his kingdom. He marries her, and they live happily ever after. If you take anything away from this message, know that God has a happy ending for you, Christian. That it's worth suffering for now. It's worth echoing what Paul said. For I consider the sufferings of this present world not worth being compared to the glory that's to be revealed to us in the day of the Lord. Revelation 21:2. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Again, this is God's story. And we have the blessed privilege of participating in God's glorious story of redemption, where he is not only making us new, but he is renewing the cosmos. And one day, it will come in consummated form. It will be completed. So persevere, Christian, persevere. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you bless the sermon. God, that you would use what's needed to encourage your people, that you would use what's needed to draw the unbeliever to yourself today. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.